message tonight is entitled Facing the Fire, the seven P's of surviving persecution. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. I ask, Father God, as I always do, that you make me just a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. And upon that nail, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Let Eric Walsh not be seen or heard tonight, Lord. He is unworthy of this position. Instead, Father God, I ask that what is heard and seen is the sound, the image, the beauty, and the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to this end tonight, we pray. Amen. We're going to go to the book of Daniel. Sounds like you've been in the book of Daniel. We're going to go to the book of Daniel. And I like Daniel because Daniel's book is not just a very prophetic book, it's also a very practical book. There are two parts to the book of Daniel when you study the book of Daniel, and there are incredible prophecies. But Daniel is prepared for the prophecies in Daniel 1 in choosing a certain lifestyle. And the three Hebrew boys are prepared by stands that they take. In Daniel, the Babylonian Empire is running the world, and they have conquered many of the lands. In fact, the Babylonian Empire is one of the most sophisticated empires ever known to mankind. Much of what we know about stock markets, investing, building, all comes out of Babylon. Even many of the pagan practices that are still happening in the world today all have their roots back past Greece and Rome to Babylon. Babylon was a sophisticated system, and the rulers of Babylon, and at the time of our story it was Nebuchadnezzar II, were so sophisticated that they had this way of ruling the world. And what they would do is they would take a land, take the youth, the princes out of that land, and then they would bring them to Babylon, and they would take them and make them Chaldean, make them Babylonian. And so Daniel 1, you get the story of the food. And so one of the things that they would do is get you to eat and drink like a Babylonian. They'd get you to learn the language of the Babylonians. They would change your name to a Babylonian name. And what they hoped to do is to win a war without firing a shot. Because if they could get the princes, the leaders of the land, to follow them and become Babylonian, they could send them back and have them rule and pay tribute back to Babylon without having to keep troops and soldiers in that land. It's actually quite brilliant. One of the reasons Babylon is the head of gold. They were intelligent above other more gruesome empires like Rome, which is pictured as legs of iron because it just smashed kingdoms. It just went in and just demolished everything. Babylon was a bit more sophisticated. Nebuchadnezzar had this idea that he was going to make Babylon great again. He was upset that the Babylon had seen a declination in its power, in its pride, and he said, I'm going to make Babylon great again. And so he began to build in Babylon, and he built some great things. He used bricks, as there were no stones in Babylon, and he built the hanging gardens because his wife was a foreigner, and he wanted a part to look like the area where she came from, which was up in the mountains more. So he had this extensive building program, and because there were no stones in Babylon, like in Egypt, to make pyramids, they actually had to bake brick to build. Well, he took eventually Judah captive because the children of Israel and the children of Israel and Judah did not follow God. And so he took them and he marched them, as you can see this path in the picture, marched them across a very long distance all the way, shackled back to Babylon. And if you can imagine with me what it would have been like to have been shackled and slaves going all the way across this desert, walking for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they get to this city, and the city itself is overwhelming. Washington, D.C., if you've ever been there, was designed so that when foreign dignitaries come to the United States, they're overwhelmed by the layout and the design, the height of the buildings, the color of the buildings. It's all designed for you to be impressed with the United States of America when you visit our capital. Babylon was no different. And so when they got there, they were overwhelmed. They would have been impressed. And they, as you know in Daniel 1, they go through this whole process of not eating the king's meat or drinking the king's wine, and they're faithful to God in that. And not long after, Nebuchadnezzar, who promotes them and takes favor with them, has a vision. in Daniel chapter 2, when he has a vision of a statue, and he's told that Babylon itself is the head of gold, that the Medo-Persian is the torso of silver, who would come after him. Greece is the midsection of bronze. The legs would be of iron mixed, of iron would represent Rome, and the mixed feet would represent us today, leading all the way back to Babylon. It was an interesting phenomenon. But when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, he couldn't understand it, and Daniel had to interpret it. From this, we get the idea that Daniel is a prophet and that he gets word from God himself. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get the word and become humble and decide he's going to live for God. Instead, in Daniel 3 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar decides he's not satisfied with just being the head of gold. So he's going to make an image of all gold. So in representing that Babylon would never fade. His image was more than just an idol to worship. It was a statement saying the God of the universe does not determine the length of our kingdom. We will determine that. It was a first sign of rebellion that Nebuchadnezzar had against the God of the universe. Scripture says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And even to this day, Heslop talks about the fact that they had found a base that could have held such a statue. Verse 2 said, then Nebuchadnezzar the king set together the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then all of these people, princes, governors, captains, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, rulers of provinces, gathered together for the dedication of this image. And they stood before the image. Now, you got to understand that sometimes the devil thinks he's setting up a stage. But what God is actually doing is allowing the devil to put the right people in the seats for what God is about to do. When you look at this list, you have to understand that this encompasses a cross view of everyone and every type of position of power in Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, don't miss this, sets up this idol so that he can show his power to the powerful. The whole purpose of the story is that Nebuchadnezzar wants the powerful to know that he has all power. So these people are there. Verse 4 says, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that you fall down, and when you hear the sound of the music, that you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship, the same will be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And when I was preparing this, I asked a question I've never heard asked. Why a burning fiery furnace? You could have stabbed them with a sword. You could have fed them to lions. That happens later on in the book. There are a lot of ways you could have killed them. Why a fiery furnace? Because stone, as I said earlier, was rare in Babylon. So they had to bake through a kiln all of the brick to build. And it was one of the ways that Nebuchadnezzar offered sacrifice to his gods was to actually throw you into the furnace from which he built. Why? Because he felt himself to be divine. And so what he did is he stamped his name on every brick. So when he built those buildings, it said Nebuchadnezzar, 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 all the way up the building. Kind of narcissistic. And then they would glaze the front of it with beautiful design. So it was an amazing architectural feat, but his name was stamped directly into the brick. If you did not bow to him, he burned you where he destroyed you where he made his brick. Again, a statement of his power. Every kiln, every fiery furnace in Babylon that created these bricks were a statement that Nebuchadnezzar had all the power. I'm trying to set it up for you. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, the interesting thing about the story, of course, is that there are people from all over the world, slaves from all over the world. Do you think they only took 4 slaves out of Judah? The story is interesting because there would have been many others who knew the truth, who would have been in the crowd who bowed in this verse. What makes the story interesting is that some said, "Heh, whatever, we're in Babylon now." And what happens in Babylon stays in Babylon. Mom and dad aren't here to see us. The church folk aren't here to see us. We can be Babylonians now. So when this music played, they bowed. And an interesting thing is that their liberty was taken. They didn't even realize it. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do three things. He was trying to take away the outcome of Daniel 2 by unifying people around false worship. That's going to happen again in the last days. Around false worship, they're going to try and change the outcome of prophecy. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar mistook his power for moral authority. You get that? So there are folk who believe, well, I'm in power, so I have moral authority. And the two are mutually exclusive. But the third one is also very interesting. Entertainment was tied to worship. So the music that was played to lower your threshold so that you'd be more likely to do what? Bow. You ever listen to the music playing when you go to the grocery store? Did you know there's a science behind that music? They play the music so that when you go in the grocery store, you're so busy bobbing your head to classic songs from the 60s and 70s and 80s that you're not thinking about all the stuff you start shoveling into your cart. And they've done studies to show if they play the right kind of music, you will spend more money. Satan is still playing music to try and get you to spend your spiritual money. Verse 8 says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said unto the king, Nebuchadnezzar, live forever. You, O king, made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music should fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not do this will be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." I like verse 12. Verse 12 says, there are certain Jews. Now let me ask you, if this happened today, would you be certain? Would the world be able to look at you and the way you respond to the peer pressure, the herd effect through social media and through the 24-hour news cycle that says that Christianity ought to be done away with? That those of us who believe this are narrow-minded and foolish to follow this path, will you be certain when the world becomes uncertain? There are certain Jews. And look at what he points out. They point out, you gave them position. You set them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these kings, look at what they're accused of. Three things. One, they have not regarded thee. They don't respect you like everybody else, Nebuchadnezzar, meaning they don't respect the fact that you claim divinity. They do not serve your gods, neither do they worship the golden image which you have set up. Three things they've done, Nebuchadnezzar, that we can't tolerate and we can't stand. Now Nebuchadnezzar gets upset. And in his rage and fury, he commands that they go and get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Now you got to understand that if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego really didn't want to get in trouble, when the music played, they could have pretended that their shoestrings were untied and bent down to tie their shoes. They're going to fake a fainting spell and falling out. But you've got to understand, there would have probably been thousands of people on this plane and three young men standing. They visually stuck out like sore thumbs. Everyone could see them. Anyone who was looking, there was nowhere that they could hide. They grab them and they bring them. So there are seven P's to surviving persecution. The first one is this one. It's pressure. Pressure. One thing you've got to do in life is expect that pressure is going to come. Problems are going to come. Difficulties are going to come. Persecution is going to come. Trials are going to come. People you love are going to die unexpectedly. You may get diagnoses that you do not want. You may lose a job that you loved. Your children may go astray. Your spouse may run away from you. All of this can happen. You need to expect it. In fact, Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Expect it. Too many Christians think they become Christians, and like the televangelists say, now there is prosperity and everything is going to go well. Nothing's ever going to go wrong. You're going to enter into nirvana and bliss here on earth. Ellen White says it like this in the book Our Father Cares, page 262. She says, "When we look for joy, behold, there is sorrow. When we expect peace, we frequently have distrust and doubt because we find ourselves plunged into trials we cannot avoid. In these trials, we are having the answers to our prayers." So wait a minute. We are to expect pressure because pressure itself can be an answer to prayer. She goes on, and in another place she writes, "Meeting difficulties develop spiritual muscle," she says. "The Lord places us in different positions to develop us. If we have defects of character of which we are not aware, he gives us discipline that will bring those defects to our knowledge that we may overcome them. In his providence, that brings us into varying circumstances. In each new position, we meet a different class of temptations. How many times when we are placed in some trying situation, we think, 'This is a wonderful mistake. How I wish I'd stayed where I was before.' But why is it that you are not satisfied? It is because your circumstances have served to bring new defects in your character to your notice. But nothing is revealed but that which was in you." Oh, if I'd have just stayed home and not gone away to college, I wouldn't have gotten into that trouble. No, the trouble was in you. You just went to college and it showed up. She says, "What should you do when you are tried by the providence of the Lord? You should rise to the emergency of the case and overcome your defects of character." She says, when the trials come, when the difficulties come, and the defects of your character show up, it's time to deal with them. It is coming in contact with difficulties that will give you spiritual muscle and sinew. You'll become strong in Christ if you endure the testing process and the proving of God. But if you find fault with your situation and with everybody around you, you will only grow weaker. So if you play the spiritual blame game, it was my girlfriend, she made me do it. It was my parents, they did it. They didn't pay enough attention to me, I was the middle child. If you start to play the blame game, the spirit of prophecy says you will only grow weaker. The trials that come upon us come to prove us. The enemy of our souls is working against us continually, but our defects of character will be made manifest to us when they are made plain. Instead of finding fault with others, let us say, "I will arise and go to my Father." When we begin to realize that we are sinners and fall on the rock to be broken, the everlasting arms are placed about us, and we are brought close to the heart of Jesus. Then we shall be charmed with his loveliness and disgusted with our own righteousness. We need to come close to the foot of the cross. The more we humble ourselves there, the more exalted will God's love appear. One of the things I like to do is lift weights. And when you go to the gym to lift weights, it's actually counterproductive if you understand the physiology of it. When you go to lift weights or do resistance training, what happens is you lift heavy weight and it creates microscopic tears in your muscles. Now, the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So God could have made it, if this is the tear in the muscle, he could have made it so the muscle just pulls itself back together. That's not the way you're designed. And you didn't evolve. You were designed this way. And you were designed this way because what God does is he has the muscle grow in the gap. So the tear happens, and the new space, this space, fills in with new muscle. So guess what? You are better able to lift the weight you lifted last time the next time you go to the gym. In fact, over time, the muscle gets bigger and stronger so that as you keep going to the gym, you can lift more and more and more weight. Ellen White says it's the trials that give us muscle and sinew. Our faith works the same way as the muscle. Every time we get into a trial, every time we get into a difficulty, it rips our faith. You wonder where God is. You panic. You fret over the situation. But if you stay faithful and you push back on the weight, in the strength of Jesus Christ, after every trial, you will have more faith than you had before the trial. Which means the next trial that comes, you'll be better able to face it based on what God did for you in the past. Trials come for a reason. The pressure is coming because God is not concerned with making this life easy for you. He's concerned with making your character perfect for the life to come. Daniel 3 and verse 14, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And Nebuchadnezzar's like, wait a minute, there's got to be a mistake. Maybe they're deaf, maybe they didn't hear the music. Something's wrong. Now, if you be ready, when you hear the music, fall down and worship the image which I have made. It's all right, it's okay. I'm giving you a second chance. You get a do-over. It's all right. It'll be as if you never messed up in the first place. You know the devil's good at that? He'll give you do-overs. But if you worship not, you will be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And look at the question he asks. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? I like that line. And you gotta, when you study the Bible, you gotta ask yourself, what was this person thinking? How could Nebuchadnezzar ask such a question? And the answer is simple. What Nebuchadnezzar is thinking is, I've whooped their God already. You see, he marched into Judah. He took the king captive. He took these boys captive. He went in and they took even the holy sacraments out of the temple. And in the Old Testament, when the two nations fight, it's not the two physical nations that just fight. They viewed it as the gods of the two nations fought. So whoever won, their God won. That's why when Goliath is talking all that junk, David shows up and is like, well, hold on now. You can't talk about my God like that. Because the gods were at war. You getting this? So Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, listen, this Jehovah dude, he's soft. We already whooped Jehovah. I got proof. I've got their cups and their plates from their temple in our storehouse. If he was a real God and he could win, he would never allow me to take their princes and feed them pork and wine. Who is this God, he says. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. What a lot of people say now is, well, you got to be careful. Be careful how you talk to folks. Sometimes you can't be careful. Most of the time you need to use tact and diplomacy. Most of the time you got to be careful. But there are times when you simply got to say, hold on now. I'm not going to be careful no more. That happened to us at work one day. We were talking to one of our coworkers who doesn't believe in God. And she said something. I said, hold on now. I said, if you are talking that way about there being no God, I want you to explain to me the photosynthesis that's happening in those trees out there. I want you to explain to me how the trees evolved to have photosynthesis. And then when you're done, explain to me if you needed sight to see how it took millions of years to develop. Because you'd have been blind waiting for yourself to evolve. Sometimes you can't be careful. So the second P, if you're going to survive persecution, first of all, you got to expect it, but then you got to realize that there's power and you need to claim it. The three Hebrew boys claimed the power and said, listen, I'm not going to be careful how I answer you, man. I'm going to say what needs to be said. This is our scripture reading. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then Ellen White says it like this. She says, it is obstacles that make men strong. It's not helps, but difficulties, conflicts, rebuffs that make men of moral sinew. Too much ease and avoiding responsibility have made weaklings and dwarfs of those who ought to be responsible men of moral power and strong spiritual muscle. Too much ease. Let me tell you something. When the time of trouble hits the church, all the people that have been pampered and catered to, all the people that have been just dancing around the church and having a good time and never really had to deal with anything different, never gone door to door, never tried to pass out a tract, never did any colporting, never had to deliver a message to a hostile, and if you never had to deal with any challenge, when the challenges come, you're going, whoa, and the spirit of prophecy tells us they're going to be shaken out. They said, we're not going to be careful. They claim the power. Now watch this. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. If it be so, if necessary, he'll do it. Ha! But 18 speaks volumes to how you ought to approach spiritual trials. It says, but if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. They say, listen, it doesn't matter. We serve our God not because he will, but because he can. And let me tell you something. That is one of the most liberating understandings of God you can ever get. Once you understand that God can, and your faith is based on his ability rather than on your circumstances, your relationship with God will thrive. When that person is lying on the deathbed and you're pleading with God for them to live and they don't make it, like my mother who died of cancer, if you don't understand that he could save her and he chose not to deliver her from that disease, you will be bitter with God the rest of your life. Why? Because you can't just believe that he can. You also have to believe that he is a God of love. In one of the DC movies, Batman versus Superman, or Superman versus Batman, whichever way they put it, Lex Luthor, one of the famous lines in the movie, Lex Luthor basically says, listen, if God is all powerful, he can't be all good. And if he's all good, he can't be all powerful. That is Satan's line to the world. Because they don't understand the great controversy. They don't understand that God's goodness is inhibited by his need to allow the consequences of free will and choice to be manifested in the world. Which means God sometimes can, but he allows the consequences to happen. Because if he didn't, Satan would say, see, I told you he wasn't fair. Had he just, after Adam and Eve sinned, had he just fixed everything right back in place? Lucifer would have said, see, that's not fair. After Lucifer fell in heaven, had he just wiped, blotted him out? All the other angels would have said, maybe Lucifer had a point. He's allowing sin to run its course. He can. Listen, and I'll pause to say this, it's not in my notes, but when my mother was dying, and I just could not understand how God could allow someone who served him so faithfully, she was a single mother, she raised three of us in the church, and I could not understand how someone who served God so faithfully was allowed to die. She was a pathfinder leader, treasurer, she did so much for the church, she was so faithful to God. And I began to weep, and I went into the bathroom, she died, she was an administrator of at the cancer hospital where she died. And she died of cancer in that cancer hospital. And I went into the bathroom and I said, Lord, how could you allow them? I'm weeping because I don't want her to see me. And I could hear, as clear as day, the word of God say in my ear, she has been perfected. And it was as if God was saying, you're worried about the wrong thing. Her character is fine. She can lay down and go to sleep, and the next face you'll see is mine. You better worry about yourself, Walsh. We don't understand what God is doing. The spirit of prophecy tells us when we get to heaven and we are able to really review the books and look back on all of our lives, it will all make sense. In fact, we'll say, look, I wouldn't want you to have done anything differently. So the third thing is the promise. They understood the promise and they applied it. You have to apply the Bible promises to your life. It says here, the third one, it says in Isaiah 43 and verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And I like this. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Why is this relevant? Because they would have read Isaiah. Isaiah would live before them. They would have known the writings of Isaiah, and they understood that this writing, just like they had read Solomon's words about when you sit with a king, how you're not, if you're a man given to appetite, put a knife to your throat. They understood that prophecy, that prophetic piece of wisdom from Solomon and now from Isaiah, and they dealt with Nebuchadnezzar accordingly. We're not going to be burned. Ellen White says it like this. She says, "We do not value the power and efficacy of prayer as we should. Prayer and faith will do what no power on earth can accomplish." When you get into trials and difficulty, when life takes you over, it is time to pray more than you did before. And some of us pray in ways that really are ineffective. Because you pray, you go to God as if he doesn't love you. You go to God as if he's just waiting for you to mess up so he can strike you down. That's not Jehovah, that was Zeus that had a lightning bolt waiting to strike people. But the paganism has made it so that you mix in attributes to pagan gods to our God. The scripture says that God's mercy is new every morning. I don't go to God like that. When I go to God, I have to confess my sin and I have to confess my fault. But I don't go to God saying, like, "Lord, I'm sorry. I don't know this and I didn't do that." And I say, "Lord, I forgive me. But I accept that you forgive me and you love me." If you don't talk to God as someone who loves you, your prayers aren't as effective. Then when Nebuchadnezzar, full of fear, and I'm Nebuchadnezzar, is really upset. The Bible says the form of his visage, meaning his very facial expressions changed. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was supposed to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them in the burning fire furnace. These men," Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their garment, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fire furnace." Why would you throw them in with their clothes on? Because you want them to become human torches. More painful as the fire catches the clothes. "Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire slew those men," the mightiest men were killed, "that just carried the three of them to the mouth of the fire furnace." And the furnace would have actually been probably below ground, and they would have walked and like pushed them down into the furnace. And the men died. But the Bible says, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound, tied up into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, 'Wait a minute. Didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?'" Notice they said the word bound twice. "They answered and said unto the king, 'True, O king.' He said, 'Wait a minute. I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt.' He says, 'But the fourth one is like the Son of God.'" They went in bound, clothed, and alone. Nebuchadnezzar jumps up and says, "Hold on, this whole story don't make sense anymore. We only threw three people in, and there's four people up in there walking around." So the next three things. The first one, presence. If you're going to survive persecution, you need to acknowledge that God's presence is with you. Jesus said, "When I go, I will leave with you the Comforter." When you're going through trials, do not forget that you don't ever think, I should say, that you go through trial alone. One of the things my trials taught me was that God is ever present. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews 13:5. Ellen White says it like this, "But the Lord did not forget his own. As his witnesses were cast into the furnace, the Savior revealed himself to them in person. And together they walked in the midst of the fire. In the presence of the Lord, of heat and cold, the flames did what? Lost their power to consume." You see, because Jesus has this incredible ability to circumvent the laws of physics. I'll give you two quick examples. Quick. One of them is when Lazarus died. When his sister said, "Listen, Jesus, you know, you should have been here," Lazarus wouldn't have died. The spirit of prophecy tells us that the reason Jesus had to delay going to save Lazarus was because if he had just been in the vicinity, had he been in the house, death could not visit the house and take Lazarus. So he had to stay away and allow him to die so he could work his greatest miracle. The second one is when he walked on water. Folk can't figure out how could he have walked on water. It's because the laws of physics don't apply to the one who drafted the laws. When he shows up in the fire itself loses its ability to burn. Oh, y'all missing this thing. So watch this. When he shows up in your life and your boss is annoying, did you know if you are in Christ, your boss's ability to annoy you can be tempered? They could be just as annoying as everybody else. But you have Christ in the furnace with you. He changes the very rules of engagement in your life. You got to know that he's there. Never feel that Christ is far away. He is always near. His loving presence surrounds you. Seek him as one who desires to be found of you. He desires you not only to touch his garments, but to walk with him in constant communion. Here's what's deep about this story. If they do not face the fiery furnace, if they're not willing to be uncareful in how they speak to Nebuchadnezzar, if they're not willing to go out on a limb and risk their lives, they never get to meet Jesus. The ones who bowed missed the blessing of meeting the Messiah. Now watch this. He, as we call him in the story, Jesus, is what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. And there are times in the Old Testament that Jesus shows up. He shows up to Abraham, and he shows up here. Just two quick examples of it. If you do not face the fire and enter the fire, you may not actually meet Jesus in your life the way you're supposed to. If you're always avoiding difficulty and conflict, you may actually miss your opportunity to connect with Christ in a more meaningful way. The fifth P is purification. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. Ellen White says, the plans of God are always the best. Although we may not always discern them, perfection of Christian character can be obtained only through labor, conflict, and self-denial. In order for us to be purified, the fire of affliction must kindle upon us, and our will must be brought into conformity to the will of God. In order to be conformed to the image of our Savior, we pass through a most painful process of what? Refining. Painful. Fire hurts. It burns. But gold can't become purified unless it passes through fire. That's how the dross comes off. God allows us to go through things, terrible, difficult things, to purify us. Now here's what's deep. Paul says when you get to heaven and you see everything there, you'll be like, all that pain, that was a small price to pay for what we get for eternity. The sixth P is protection. Accept it. Accept that God is going to protect you. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor of the destruction that wasteth at noonday, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Ellen White says, by the deliverance of his faithful servants, the Lord declared that he takes his stand with the oppressed and rebukes all earthly powers that rebel against the authority of heaven. Protection. You don't have to worry if you're on God's side. And when I read the stories, if you read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read the stories of the martyrs, I was reading the story of one martyr who was burned at the stake for their beliefs. And the whole time they burned, they sang hymns. So somebody said, well, God didn't protect them, they died. I bet you couldn't sing hymns if I set you on fire. When Stephen was stoned, the scripture tells us that as he was being stoned, he looked up and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. I mean, when I'm talking about protection, I don't just mean you escape stuff out of this earth. I mean, you get a glimpse into the life after this one. And the princes and governors and captains and kings and counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power. Look at this. Neither was a hair of their head singed. Not even one hair burned. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. You know, somebody smokes and they come in the room 20 minutes later, you still smell the smoke. You couldn't even smell the smoke from the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God. Shadrach, Meshach. Now, this is the guy who said before, who is this God that's going to deliver you? Now, you're like, hold on. This God deserves his props. He deserves his respect. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. You know, I like that because he answered his own question. And if you read the Bible carefully, the people who go against God usually wind up answering their own question. Pilate does it. He does it here. Who is this God who can deliver you? Yeah, here he is. Yep, there's no other God that can deliver like this God. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They got a promotion. What's the 7P? When you are dealing with persecution, understand that God will promote you. The trials of life get on you hard. If you can endure the trial, God will put you in a better position. Whoso despises the word shall be destroyed, but he that fears the commandments shall be rewarded. Ellen White says, as in the days of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so in the closing period of Earth's history, the Lord will work mightily in behalf of those who stand steadfastly for the right. He who walked with the Hebrew worthies in the fiery furnace will be with his followers wherever they are. His abiding presence will comfort and sustain. In the midst of the time of trouble such as not been since there was a nation, his chosen ones will stand unmoved. Satan, with all the hosts of evil, cannot destroy the weakest of God's saints. Did you get that? All of Satan's armies can't come against one of us, the weakest of us. Angels that excel in strength will protect them, and in their behalf, Jehovah will reveal himself as God of gods, able to save to the uttermost those who have put their trust in him. Throw in a couple of other little quotes here that helped me through my times of trouble. Troublous times are before us. In many instances, friends will become alienated. Without cause, men will become our enemies. The motives of the people of God will be misinterpreted, not only by the world, but by their own brethren. The Lord's servants will be put in hard places. A mountain will be made of a molehill to justify men in pursuing a selfish, unrighteous course. The work that men have done faithfully will be disparaged and underrated because apparent prosperity does not attend their efforts. She says, when the religion of Christ is most held in contempt, when his law is most despised, then should our zeal be the warmest and our courage and firmness the most unflinching. To stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few, this will be our test. I like this line. She says, at this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. By misrepresentation, these men will be clothed in dark vestments of dishonesty because circumstances beyond their control made their work perplexing. They will be pointed to as men that cannot be trusted, as this will be done by members of the church. God's servants must arm themselves with the mind of Christ. They must not expect to escape insult and misjudgment. They will be called enthusiasts and fanatics, but let them not become discouraged. God's hands are on the wheel of his providence, guiding his work to the glory of his name. At some point, you have to come out of Babylon, like the three Hebrew boys did. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Many years later, another great ruler, one of the Roman emperors, decided that he was going to claim divinity for himself. This is about 300 years after Christ. Christianity was still a fledgling religion popping up in the Roman Empire. And he raised up an idol, and they would take it around in every town. Everyone had to bow to the idol. In the next town, they would have to bow. And eventually, they took it way out into a portion of Armenia, where 100 soldiers, one of the mightiest battalions of the Roman army were stationed. And they went out there and they went to these soldiers and they said, listen, you're going to have to bow and worship the emperor. And this idol represents the emperor. Immediately, 60 of the men dropped to worship. 40 of the men would not. The commander, over the 100, begged and pleaded the 40 to bow, and they couldn't, they wouldn't do it. Word got back to Rome, and the word came back. Listen, give them another chance. Tell them they have to bow, but if they don't bow, find a severe punishment to put them through, to make them bow. Word came back, it got back to where they were in Armenia. They came back, and at this time they were stationed near a frozen lake in the wintertime, a lake that had almost frozen over. They were taken way up high into the mountain near this lake, but around the lake there were hot springs of water that came up. So it was an interesting place for people to go. They could go in the hot water, the cold water, but in the wintertime the water was too cold. It was ice cold. There wasn't much food around, and so they were brought up there, and when they came to them there, they said, listen, now you've got to bow, all 40 of you. 40 men said, we will not bow. With swords drawn, their comrades told them they have to strip naked. And they'll be pushed into the lake of ice, this icy lake, unless they bow to the idol. Each man took off his clothes and walked into that icy lake. Shivering in the water, their comrades, as they ate hot food and plunged into the hot springs around the lake, shouted to them, why won't you come out and eat some food and go into the hot water? But the 40 men together decided to chant, here stands 40 men for Christ. The insults continued, the pressure continued. They continued to wave the food and show the hot water. And every time when one of them might have thought to get weak, they in unison shouted back, here stands 40 men for Christ. True story. This went on for a while as the men began to submit to hypothermia. One of the 40 couldn't take it anymore. The smell of the food, the view of the warm water, he came up out of the water and jumped into the hot water pit, and food was given to him. And they said to the other 39, come out. Join him. Just as they said that, one of the 60 who'd been watching this thing, who'd heard about Christ, one of the ones who was chastising them a minute earlier, began to take off his clothes. And he walked out into the frozen lake, fell down into the frozen water with the other 39. And as he plunged into the icy water and came out, he began to shout, and they joined him, here stands 40 men. For Christ. All 40 men died, and there's a chapel in their remembrance near that lake to this day. The question you got to ask yourself is, when the time comes, like the three Hebrew boys, or like those 40 soldiers, will you be willing to sacrifice your body, your livelihood, and everything for the cause of Jesus Christ? I promise you, the promotion, the final promotion, is the best one. Because in that final promotion, you'll have a seat at the welcome table in glory. You'll be able to stand on the sea of glass. You'll be able to take off your crown and throw it at the feet of Jesus. And in unison, we will cry, worthy, worthy is the Lamb.
Powerful message, amen. I don't know about you, my friends, but I want to do all I can to stand in that day. And we know that that day is coming very, very soon. You know, one thing that Dr. Walsh said right now is that very soon many of our own are going to turn against us. And it's going to be kind of like when Judas came the night to betray Jesus, one of his closest friends came and betrayed him with a what? With a kiss. And I believe that very soon we're going to see that scene replayed over and over again, where mothers and fathers are going to betray children with a kiss. Turn them over to the authorities in tears. But my friends, we must stand now for Christ. We must stand now. We will not stand when that day comes. So thank you, Dr. Walsh, for that message. Powerful message. My friends, before we depart, I want